Mark 15:37. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. This ends a reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. We come to this place where Jesus has breathed his last. And in Mark's gospel, we immediately see the redemptive work of Jesus being revealed. He's going to be buried. His state of humiliation is not yet over. But the suffering of God's wrath, "It is finished," he cried. Jesus is no longer forsaken and separated from his Father. But rather, we see in the words of Ecclesiastes 12:7 that the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Or as Jesus declares himself, quoting Psalm 31, "Father, into your hands I commend my soul." So we know this day that we're reading of, Jesus entered into the heavenly paradise, even with his new brother who hung beside him, a recovering thief, a converted and recovering thief. And yet Jesus was not the only one who was no longer separated from the Father. Because Jesus was going to continue his work, this project of building a final temple. Yet that temple was different in many ways from all the former temples that the Jews had gathered into. One clear difference between Christ's final temple and all the previous earthly temples was that there was no veil or curtain. All who come into the final temple of Christ have access into the most holy place, into God's presence. This is what the scripture means when it speaks of the priesthood of all believers. Now, we all have access to God. Now, children, we know what curtains are for. Maybe you have curtains in your home, therefore keeping things out or people out, and for keeping or covering up other things. They create an atmosphere of privacy. God put a curtain between him and the people to prevent full access to him. Essentially, this was intended for protection. Because if an unholy person entered into the holy presence of God, they would be killed. But Jesus made a way for us to be seen as holy in him, to actually take upon ourselves Christ Jesus, to wear him as a holy robe, holy clothes, in order to approach this holy God. So you need to hear this text today. You need to hear this text today for multiple reasons. I don't know all of those reasons, but here are a few to consider. You need to understand how you can truly commune with God through prayer, through reading his word. You need to understand how God hears and answers your prayers. Does God hear Christless prayers? No. You need to hear in this text today that prayer is not merely a job or a duty, but it is a great privilege and pleasure, as well as something that is necessary before you. John Murray wrote that the crown and apex of true religion is communion with God. You need this text to bring you to center on approaching God in order to commune with Him. And this is what Jesus has accomplished by His cross. We have 3 points to help guide us through our text today. First, Jesus secured greater access to God. Secondly, Jesus secured greater access for all. And thirdly, Jesus secured greater motivation to access God. So we move to our first point. Jesus secured greater approach to God. Look again at verses 37 and 38. Jesus uttered a loud cry. He breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now the temple has been central to not only the life and faith of the people of God in the Old Covenant, but it's been central to Jesus' last week of earthly ministry. Really, the temple has been brought to our attention since chapter 11 of Mark. And if we were sitting down and reading chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, 15 in one sitting, that prominence of the temple would come right to the surface for us. You remember, maybe, if you think about past sermons, that Jesus entered Jerusalem and he goes right to the temple. Jesus surveys the temple. He goes to every part and he looks at every section that proclaims the gospel. He cleanses the temple in quite a provocative way. He teaches in the temple day by day, he says. And then he curses the temple on top of that Mount of Olives. And now he builds a new temple. But to appreciate this, what he's doing in building a new temple, we need to consider the rich teaching of the Old Testament that's relevant to our text today. The Garden of Eden was like a temple. It was the place where we had fellowship or communion with God. It was where God came to dwell with us, and we met him face to face. And if you know that account, you know that we rebelled. That we actually tried to improve upon and advance our fellowship with God on our own terms. Oh, to be wise like God, then we could certainly commune with him. Maybe even be his equal. And this was in direct rebellion to his word. We were cast out of the garden, prevented from entering it by an angel who held a flaming sword. Children, could you imagine trying to go up against an angel with a flaming sword? It said it would move every which way. There was no possible way of entrance. There were many visitations, though, after that event by God to man over the centuries. And the greatest visitation was when his people were enslaved by the Egyptians and God entered into his people's suffering and he delivered them. He made a portable tent and he traveled in the tent with his people through the wilderness toward the land, toward the destination that he had given to them. Later in that land, he had a permanent temple built. It was called the House of God, and it was made by Solomon, King Solomon. But this House of God and the houses of God that were built afterwards were destroyed by enemies. Mainly, why? Because the people themselves, the people of God, were rebellious. They would not fellowship with him. They would not worship him. They would go after idols. They were like their parents, Adam and Esha in the garden. And yet God promised an everlasting temple to be established by the Son of David, who is Jesus. So understand that whole background culminating in this passage, that this earthly temple was limited. And yet the final spiritual temple is an eternal, incorruptible temple. The earthly temple was limited. We've already talked about those different sections. That this temple had a courtyard. You could only enter because of a bloody sacrifice. Maybe that sounds odd to us. A bloody sacrifice. Blood, that's kind of gross, isn't it? Blood represents both life and death. Life, because it's vital to your living. It transports oxygen and nutrients through your body. It removes all the waste from your organs and out of your body. You need blood for life. But it also represents death. Because to lose blood is to die. And justice, the justice of God, requires both a reward and a punishment. The justice of God requires that you would reward those who do good and you would punish those who do evil. And what is the punishment for those who do evil? Well, it is death. And to represent that death, we would see bloodshed and even sprinkling. In this earthly temple, everything got covered with blood. Because that was the thing that satisfied the justice of God. The death of something because of our sins so that we could have life. And so for God to allow His people to be in His holy presence, our sins needed to be dealt with. And He used the sacrificial system, including blood, to say that your sin, my sin, was punished in the substitute of an animal. Ultimately pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Is that not what we see? A bloody cross. A bloody Savior. A bloody substitute for my sins. Well, that's how we just simply walked into the tabernacle, and yet we're still not allowed into the other tents. That holy place veiled and only the priest would go, and then that most holy place veiled and only the high priest annually on the Day of Atonement. If you want to read more about the Day of Atonement, you can go to Leviticus chapter 16. If you ever heard that term Yom Kippur, that means Day of Atonement. We read about something of that in Hebrews chapter 9. That into the second, that is the second, the holy place, only the high priest enters once a year, not without blood, which he offers first for himself and also for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. It was in this inner, holy place that there was a thick veil that separated it from even the priests. Early Jewish tradition stated that the temple veil was as thick as a man's hand. Although that might be an exaggeration. It stood, again, different people debate some of this stuff, 17 feet high and 17 feet wide. Some people measured it 30 feet high and 30 feet wide. That's not really the point. I mean, it was visible. It was visible to those priests who would go in. It had something to say. That's the more important point. The veil preached to the priests who preached to the people of God. And what did it preach? Well, the veil preached that our sins have separated us from God. That we have forfeited our access to God, our face-to-face communion with God. We lost it because of our rebellion. And just like the cherubim, or that angel with the flaming sword protecting us from taking fruit from the tree of life, protecting us from entering into that holy garden and dying. So here, the veil protects us from the judgment seat of God atop the Ark of the Covenant. And yet, that holy place was limited to priests, and the holiest place even more limited. And the holy place was not heaven. It was just a picture of heaven, where God is truly enthroned, not by a mere symbol of His gracious throne, but His true throne of grace is in heaven. Now, it's one thing for, you can't get to the phone and yet you have to talk to somebody. And so there's those contexts where you're busy, you're tied up, you can't do something, and you say, hey, please tell that person, and they're talking on the phone to whoever you need to talk to. That's annoying, but that's what happens. You're not talking to the person face-to-face. You're talking through somebody into the phone to the person you want to talk to. It's not even most ideal to have the phone and be able to talk to them. What's the most ideal way to communicate? It's to actually go and meet with someone face-to-face. This holy place was not heaven. It was not where we meet God face-to-face. So there was something better. Well, why then is the veil torn? The veil is torn to reveal that Jesus has manifested or revealed the true spiritual temple of God. You see, God's gracious throne in Christ is unlimited. It's not limited the way the earthly temple was. Because Jesus has dealt with our sins on the cross, He's removed our guilty offense, He has made a way for us to enter into the presence of God with Him. Notice that in Hebrews 9 we read it was Jesus who went into heaven itself. And it was not by the blood of animals, but by His own blood. Well, here's the point. I just want to bring all this to a close for us. The temple limited, number one, who had access to God. It was the Old Testament priest that had the nearest access to God and communion with God. And secondly, the temple was limited because it was a mere shadow of real access to God. It was not the Garden of Eden. It was not communing with God face to face. It was not heaven. And now Christ has full access into heaven because He satisfied God's wrath. He's pleasing to the Father. He's seated at the right hand of God. And those who are united to Him by faith are seated with Him. You see how Jesus secured a greater approach to God. That's the point of this temple being torn. And it had to be God who made way to Him because it was torn from top to bottom. That is, it was torn from the highest point where men would need ladders and all kinds of things to even get up there, down to the bottom. Well, we want to move to our second point, and that is this, that Jesus not only secured greater access to God, Jesus secured greater approach, greater access for all. For all. Mark wants us to see that Jesus not only made communion with God face to face a reality, but that Jesus made it a reality for many more than might have been expected or assumed in the Old Testament. Or I should say, that's not the best way to say it. Might have been expected or assumed by the Jewish leaders at the time. That's a better way of saying it. Because people thought, who had greatest access to God? Who's the Messiah going to respect and honor the most? It is the religious leaders, the pious ones, the righteous ones. And so Jesus would certainly, or not Jesus, the Messiah, whoever He was, He would come and approve of us. But actually what we see here, interestingly, is that a humbled Gentile and commended women are the ones who are highlighted after the veil is torn. Let's look first at the humbled Gentile. Mark 15:39. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of Him, saw the way He breathed His last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, a centurion is a Roman military officer. He commands between 80 and 100 men, and if he's promoted, if he's advanced, he can actually command up to 600 men a cohort. We talked about the cohort a few weeks ago where it's the cohort that's mocking Jesus and putting the crown of thorns on him. That can be up to 600 men. If Pilate is the judge who declares the sentence upon Jesus, the centurion is the executioner, or the one who oversees the crucifixion of those who received the sentence. A centurion would oversee many crucifixions during his military service, and often they were hardened, desensitized by seeing such gruesome death sentences. So what does this centurion see in Jesus that brings him to professing faith in him? What is it that the centurion sees that makes him say, truly this was the Son, or this man was the Son of God? He had seen men curse God on the cross. He had seen men revile, mocking crowds and spectators on the cross. He had seen men reject their own execution and fight and resist all every step of the way. He had seen men die in great horror. And yet this Jesus was silent. He was submissive to the cross. It's as if he appeared to take it. It's interesting, the accusation that's brought against Jesus in the Sanhedrin is that he's a blasphemer of God. Well, if Jesus has a chance to blaspheme, it's here on the cross. And this Roman centurion never hears a blaspheming word. But what he does hear are words of comfort and peace and forgiveness and even agony, yet without sin. Jesus uttered a loud cry, and then he died. This Roman centurion had probably never seen a crucified man cried loudly before he died. Because on a cross, you actually die by suffocating. On the cross, you become very short of breath. But Jesus, he determined the time of his own death after atonement was made. And so he even died according to his own will, and not according to death's will. See, when Jesus was baptized, all the way back at the beginning of Mark, the heavens, it says, were torn apart to reveal that Jesus was the Son of God. And now the veil has been torn apart to reveal that he is the Son of God. And yet, for this Gentile, it's not the veil that he sees that convinces him that he is the Son of God. It is his body being torn apart that convinces him that he is God. Jesus may have appeared powerless, even foolish, to the typical spectator. But for this centurion, Jesus was the power of God. He was the wisdom of God incarnate. And he professes faith. It's all he can do. Now, appreciate that Son of God is a Roman title. It's reserved for Caesar. It's printed on his coinage. But this is Caesar, the son of the divine Augustus. No Jew. I want to understand that the Romans had this context of the Son of God. The only people who are sons of God are Caesar. Now, before this, there's no Jew but Peter in Mark's gospel that confesses Jesus as the Son of God. But now this hardened Roman executioner is the first Gentile to be softened in heart and to confess that Jesus is divine. Jesus secured access to God not only for Jews, but for Gentiles, for the nations. Just as Psalm 22 has said, that begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Ends with, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. He saw the divine humble himself. But Jesus opened up access to God for even more than the Gentiles. Notice that there are also women at a distance, not just the centurion right in front of him who is near and can witness up close, but the women who witness at a distance. Look at verse 40. There were also some women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up to him to Jerusalem. These women at a distance were also witnesses to Christ Jesus. Besides John, the apostle, there are no other apostles present at the crucifixion that we know of. But these female disciples who served and followed Jesus during his earthly life and ministry are there at his gruesome death, are there at his lowest. Women were not honored in that culture. They were seen as a commodity, not due to the Bible's law and teaching, but because of the hardness of the hearts of men. And yet, there was something different about that man, Jesus. He was the kind of man who, spending time with him, who fellowshipping and communing with him, restored the dignity of womanhood. Jesus had created them, both male and female, to bear the image of God. And Jesus restores in them, both male and female, the same image of God. You see, the gospel, it seeks to exalt the lowly and marginalized and humble the prominent and the privileged, not because the gospel is primarily concerned with social justice, though the scriptures do speak about that topic. But rather, the gospel is interested in creating a level field to God in Christ, to raise up the lowly, to put down the high and mighty, and to make a straight path unto the Lord. You cannot use your circumstances or your status to withdraw from this Jesus, to refuse to surrender to this Jesus. Because in him there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Nor can the church use status or circumstance or gender roles, which are clearly taught in the scriptures, in order to elevate themselves above others. I want you to note here what Mark does. He names the women who are witnesses to Christ's execution. Paul will later in his letters pick up the same practice, identifying both males and females, servants of Christ, in commendation and as examples to follow. We need to practice this more in the church. We need to follow our Savior in commending all who serve the Lord, male and female. And it is an amazing testimony in that day to have women be eyewitnesses. In their courts, women were not considered witnesses, qualified to witness anything. And in fact, in the scriptures, these women are rewarded as first witnesses, not only of Christ's death, but also his resurrection. This is another evidence of the Holy Spirit's inspiration of the text. If mere men wrote this story, they would be tempted not to make women the first witnesses, but men. And this could have easily caused some to dismiss the witness of Scripture. And yet in its commendation, it confronts and corrects a cultural degradation of women. That's why it's so amazing. How can people accuse the Bible of misogyny? How can people accuse the Bible of degrading women? Unless they misunderstand the Scriptures. or they reject the biblical view of womanhood. There is no other view. There is no other philosophy. There is no other teaching that upholds the dignity and the value of women as the Scriptures. Well, this is amazing what we're seeing here then, is that Jesus has secured greater access, not just for Jewish religious leaders, not just for Jewish men, but for all, male and female, Jew and Gentile, Yankee and Southerner, whites and blacks, Democrats and even Republicans. Isn't it amazing? All have access to God in Christ Jesus. Only the priest could go into the holy place. Only the high priest could go into the holiest place. Now you can access the true and living God in the heavenlies. I want to bring all of this to a third point, something of a concluding point, but we need to consider that Jesus actually secures greater motivation as well to approach this God. This is our third point. Jesus secures greater motivation to approach this God. See, there's a temptation now that we can approach God in a greater way. There's a temptation to disregard the privilege. Now that we have the access, we might see it merely as a duty. We might abandon this great communion with God because it's a chore. We might even instead seek to recreate. I said recreate, but I meant recreate. With something more pleasurable. And the Scriptures do confront us at times on our laziness and our apathy, our disregard, our carelessness. And yet there seems to be much more affirmation in the Scriptures to approach God than there is criticism that we don't. God understands that you need encouragement to approach Him. That spending time with God is spiritual, and we are earthly and carnal and distracted and self-oriented. Prayer is difficult. But what great and valuable things are easy? And if you're conscious and frustrated by your prayerlessness or a sense of God's distance, then this is a sign that you have entered into true religion. Because the natural man is dull and cares less about approaching God. If you have any success in prayer, it is because of the grace of God, and give Him the credit. If you struggle with prayer, be thankful that it is a struggle, that it is something that you desire. The elders have been reading a book on prayer by Timothy Keller. And in that book, Keller points to another writer on a book of prayer, Austin Phelps. And he explains why there's such a dryness in prayer, but also how to endure in prayer. And I just want to quote something as Keller kind of summarizes his teaching on this. The first thing we learn in attempting to pray is our spiritual emptiness. And this lesson is crucial. We're so used to being empty that we do not recognize the emptiness as such until we start to try to pray. We don't feel it until we begin to read what the Bible and others have said about the greatness and the promise of prayer. And then we finally begin to feel lonely and hungry. And it's an important first step to fellowship with God, but it is a disorienting one. Does that describe your prayer life at times? It does mine. And so you could go on and we commend Keller's book to you, and you could go maybe read Austin Phelps. But notice that the writer to the Hebrews understands this as well. And he seeks to capitalize on this torn veil theme to encourage us to pursue fellowship with God through access in Christ Jesus. There's at least two big pieces that he brings to the surface. One of them is this, that Christ is a sympathetic high priest. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hear that, holding fast our confession? We've already confessed Christ, now hold on to our confession. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you had a human priest and he was going to go in and he was going to intercede for you and atone for your sins, the concern is, I don't even know the high priest. He doesn't know me. He doesn't know the things I'm struggling with. How can he pray for me? But Christ knows us. And he not only knows us, he knows your struggles. He understands them intimately. David Clarkson says this, "Our Lord took our frail nature upon him and was exposed to want, poverty, hunger, cold, weariness, pain, death, grief, anguish, trouble, and fear. He knows all of our infirmities. None of them are so small that he does not take notice. We may feel our afflictions are more than we can number, but he counts them exactly. He counts them exactly. There is a sympathetic high priest that we can go to, and that's why we can make access to God, who delights in not only hearing, but answering the prayers of his Son. The second thing that we see in Hebrews is that we have a sacrificial high priest. Go, if you have time this afternoon, read Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25. It's amazing. It starts out like this. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, and there's the sacrificial high priest, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. And then he gives this huge list of motivations and attitudes by which we can draw near to God. You see, the book of Hebrews is telling us that that flaming sword that separated us from God had cut Christ to the quick so that we could come back into the presence of God. Come back to the communion we had in the garden, living this life conscious of his presence and his help. I won't go into all the details. We don't have time, but it's just so such an amazing passage of the ways in which we can approach this God. Well, all, let's make no mistake, all will appear before the judgment seat, the throne of God. But will it be a throne of judgment or will it be a throne of mercy? Jesus entered into the holiest place and he suffered under the throne of judgment in order to make it a throne of mercy for sinners who approach God in Christ. And you have to ask yourself, what's holding you back from surrendering to this high priest, this great high priest? You have no status that disqualifies you. You have no circumstance to blame. He has made access available to all who will trust in him. And you have to ask yourself, what's holding you back from communing with God? You have every reason to approach this God, centering on Jesus himself. Remember that the crown and apex of true religion is communion with God. Many have said it, it's hard to commune with God. But there's never been a person who has said, I wish I would have spent my time doing anything else than spending time with God. To spend time with God is difficult. But who spends time with God and says, huh, that could have been better spent doing something else? No one. All of you in different ways had a struggle and a challenge to come here this morning and worship God. I know that because I know myself. I know our hearts. And none of us will leave saying, oh, I could have done something else. I would have spent my time so much better. We'll walk out of here saying, what a time that we spent with the Lord. It was refreshing to my soul. It was challenging to my soul. You can say all kinds of things, but no one will regret this time that has been spent. That is the beauty of communing with God. We just have to do it. And we have all the reason to do it. You can commune with this God through the Spirit of Christ, who tore the veil and cleanses you by his blood. Amen. Let us pray.